It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to carry on, as we have been doing, in the book of 1 Samuel. And so 1 Samuel chapter 10 is up, or 12 rather, sorry, is up for us this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to look at the entirety of this passage. And it's 24 verses, and these are long verses, so as we stand and give our attention to this, there is a significant amount of God's word that we're working through together this morning. This text is Samuel's farewell address. It's the last time he'll have a lengthy sort of presentation to God's people. And as he does that, this is a transition from Samuel being the judge to now Saul being the king. And that's normal. We know that's been coming through this text. But there's a problem, right? Because what God's people have done is they have rejected God as their true king. And so what we're going to see is Samuel is going to litigate a case against God's people and say there are some problems here. And in the midst of this, we're going to raise this question, can this problem be fixed? This problem of people rebelling against their God. And again, that's not a distant question removed to the history pages of God's word, but it's a real and active question for us. How does a God deal with rebellious people like us? So would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word taken from 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, the Egyptians oppressed them. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Asheroth. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies in every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we sit under it, would you show us the beauty of your grace, your kindness, your justice? Lord, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've had this experience where a young child comes to you, maybe your child or someone else, and says, "Can you fix this?" And they present to you a toy in a myriad of pieces, and they have full confidence that you will fix this. And maybe you try your best, and it works for a little while, but the next day, your little glue that you put together has unraveled, and they bring it back to you, and you say, "Can you fix this?" And so maybe you pass it on to your spouse and say, "This is your job, you try to fix it." But eventually, you know what happens is this toy ends up in the trash, right? Because it's not fixable. There's no way to sort of put it back together unless you have an expert. I don't know if you've watched the BBC show, The Repair Shop. I don't know if we got a few nods, but it's a show where there's this guild of repairers, highly skilled craftsmen, who can actually repair things. And so in these various episodes, somebody comes with something that may or may not have great value, but to them it's important and they want it fixed. One of my favorite scenarios here is these two men come with an old painting. The painting's really old. It's of their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Now, one of them, when he was 10, had a dart gun, and he thought it would be fun to take target practice at this great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's mouth. And there's a big sort of nickel-sized hole in the painting. And it's been sitting sort of on the wall in the family's house for a long time. How can this be fixed, right? Long story short, this skilled craftsman spends time with this painting, and you can't tell where the dart penetrated this picture. It's beautiful. It's fixed. It's restored. And we say, wouldn't that be great if we had access to a guild of skilled craftsmen to solve all our problems? Well, the good news for us is that in this passage, we're not talking about paintings, but we're talking about our spiritual reality. And the good news for us is, in a sense, what we have here is Samuel as a skilled craftsman coming and saying, here's the problem, and here's the solution. The problem is you, the solution is God. And so for all of this morning, all of us this morning as we come to this passage, whether you know Jesus as your personal savior or whether you don't, there's a reality that we often know what it's like, that our relationship with God is far from ideal, right? There's things that we say, how can this be fixed? I've sinned again. I've fallen again into the habits of sin. I've rebelled again. I've done the things that I should not do. All of those realities. Or we just look at the reality of the world around us and we say, how can any of this actually be put back together? It seems so far gone. I seem so far gone. How can I crawl my way back into the good graces of my Savior? Now, you may already know that that's not the right way to phrase that question. It's God's grace that is going to extend to us. But we need to actually look at the details of this reality as we look at this passage. How can this be fixed? It begins by looking at the credentials of the repairer, God himself, through Samuel. And so let's look at these first verses, and we see this picture of past faithfulness. What does Samuel do? He begins by litigating a case, really, against God's people. He says, "You've chosen this king. Let me tell you why that was a wrong move." And he begins in the first five verses to sort of point to himself, not arrogantly. This isn't sort of the ramblings of a bitter old man who no longer has power. But it's God's prophet coming and saying, "I was your judge, and I was a good judge. I didn't take from you like Eli did. I didn't take from you like the king will do. I was a good judge, given my position by God, and I was righteous in that." And so he asked them, "Testify against us. Have I oppressed you? Have I stood on you in any way, shape, or form?" And they say, honestly, "No, you've been a good judge." And that's the first part of the problem. In this situation, it's saying, well, the party to blame is not the judge. He was a good judge. Not all the judges were, but Samuel was. He didn't defraud anyone. And so there's this strong language in verse 5 of saying, "The Lord is witness against you." And they say, he is witness. The anointed of the Lord is witness. The king is witness. This is the way it was. And so after considering himself as a possible person to blame, he then shifts the focus in verse 6 to God. And he says, well, if it's not Samuel, then maybe God let you down. And that's never a wise question to begin pulling the strings at, but he does it here for us. And the picture here is of a Lord who has anointed people like Moses and Aaron. And he runs us through the history of Israel and tells us, remember again who God is. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know there are many places where God does this. He comes and he sort of, in a little synopsis, says, remember who I am. He does it again here. What happens? He gives them that picture of being in Egypt, right? They stood there and they cried out to God. Really, in Exodus 3, the language is the groanings of the people came up to God. They were oppressed. They were in slavery. And so without even knowing fully who God is, they groaned. And what did God do? In his faithfulness, he came and he delivered them. And so this is why Samuel says, stand before me. Really, he's saying sort of put yourself in the witness stand here. I'm going to interrogate you for a moment. I'm pleading my case against you. In a sense, he's accusing them of things they have done because he says in verse 9 that they have forgotten the Lord their God. This is well-worn territory in the Bible, that God's people come and they forget God, and they do it again here. They forget God as they dwell in the land, as they see the benefits of the land. They forget. And so what does God do? It says that God sold them into the hand of Sisera. Now, Sisera is a king in Canaan. Remember the story of Jael, the tent peg, all of that stuff? You can read about that in Judges. It's a fun aside. But here in this moment, there is this king who comes and oppresses God's people. Oppresses them. Why? Because they have forgotten. And so God, in a sense, is trying to draw his people back to show them that he is the God who is faithful, to show them that he was the God who is sufficient to them. And so Samuel here gives us these examples of the Philistines, the king of Moab. All of these people were fighting against God's people. And what did they do? Well, they did what they were supposed to do. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. That's their way of doing it. And they say, we have sinned. They cried out, they repented, and they went back to God, right? It says they had forsaken and they'd gone after the Baals, they'd gone after the idols. That's the normal pattern. And so that we see in Scripture of God's people often, right? Things go well for a while, and then they sort of say, they take for granted God's care for them. And they say, we don't actually need God. Maybe we could run this thing on our own. And as they do that, they are sort of attracted then to the idols, and they go into that. And then crisis comes when judgment comes for that sin. And then what do? Well, they cry out and they repent. And God always is faithful in those moments to come and wrap his arms and deliver his people from their moment of crisis. And so Samuel here is reminding them all of this. They're saying, hey, this is normal. Right? Remember God's faithfulness. We keep having these moments of crisis. We keep being rebellious. But what does God do? He draws us back in. And it says there at the end that he delivered them and they lived in safety. They lived in safety. God graciously drew them in. And so maybe the first question for us this morning is this actually how you see God? Or are we like the Israelites and we just kind of forget this picture of God? Do we see God as the faithful God who is who he says he is, the one who will not leave you, who will not forsake you? Because the reality is that God's people in this text often struggle to remember that that's actually who God is. I think that's you and I too. When the reality of our world comes in, we forget that this is actually what is true. That this reality, this historical reality here is what grounds our hope, a God who is not distant, a God who is not just on the pages of the Old Testament, but a God who is real. Is this the God we know? This is the God we're invited to see through this text. Next question we can ask ourselves is, what causes us to forget? What causes us to be forgetful people? Right? We read through this story and we get to verse 9 and we say they forgot, and most of us kind of say, come on, guys. Like we read this and we mock these people a little bit, and I think the text is showing that it's sort of foolish and almost humorous that they do this again, but we have to sort of then think that our forgetfulness is also humorous. And I think we often forget when we begin to forget that this story, this redemptive reality that there is a God who is real, when that stops being the dominant story in our lives, When that stops being the thing that we actually interpret everything through, then we increasingly become forgetful. Then the stories of the world become increasingly real to us. Let me show you this. I came across this from a movie director named Guillermo del Toro. Disclaimer, I'm not recommending any of his movies. He's in the horror genre. But he's put together a new movie on Frankenstein. It's supposed to come out in the next few months. Anyways, in an interview, he was talking about as a boy who grew up in the church. Now, he went to church, and what did he think church was? Kind of boring, right? He'd kind of come. There was just sort of the rote tradition that he would encounter every week. And then one Sunday, you know what he did? He went home from church, and he watched the 1930s Frankenstein movie, and it changed his life. This is what he said. When he watched that movie, he said, "I saw the resurrection of the flesh, the immaculate conception. Everything made sense. I understood my faith or my dogmas better through Frankenstein than through Sunday Mass." And then he went on to say that this image of Frankenstein at age 7 became his personal Messiah. Now, we could unpack that whole thing for a long time. Fascinating thing to think about. But the point I'm making, and I think the point the text is directing us to, is it's normal for us to be like that 7-year-old and look at the world and find something that seems more real to us than God's word. Because that's why God's people forgot. They went into the promised land, and the gods of the Canaanites looked better. They made better temples and bigger libraries and bigger stadiums and more entertaining things, and they said, that looks real. I'm going to hold on to that. And so those things became their personal Messiah when who is their Savior? It is God alone. But they forgot. And so Samuel here causes them to remember. He says, you cannot forget this. Remember God's faithfulness. And in a sense, he says, stand still. And really what he's saying is just sort of sit there while I tell you this. But I think as we hear that, it's a call to stand still before the very faithfulness of God. Stand still before the reality. To actually live our lives, wake up in the morning and say, what is right and true in the world? It's this. There's a God who is faithful. That's how things can be fixed. Well, if God's credentials have checked out, if God is faithful, as the text says, then who's left? We've eliminated Samuel as the possible party of blame. We've also eliminated God as the possible party of blame. And there's really only one person left. It's the people. And so the next part of this passage twists to sort of say, you need to own this crisis, this national crisis of you rebelling against the God who is your king. That's on you. Look at verse 12. It says this. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Now, why was it this Nahash? We don't know. We saw some of the things last week. He's a particularly barbaric ruler. Maybe they were especially afraid. But they'd weathered Pharaoh's. They'd weathered Sisera. They'd weathered the Philistines. And yet now this king Nahash shows up and they said, you know what? I don't know if God's going to be there for us. I don't know if he's enough. And so what do? They go and they say, we want this king. And God, in his mercy and his grace, reminds them in verse 13 that they have asked for it, that it is their choice. And yet he says, the Lord set a king over you. In a sense, what God is doing here, and there's great grace in this moment, they've rejected God. They've said, you're not really the ultimate king. We want a king here. That's what Samuel is saying. But God is saying, I'm going to bring that kingdom, that kingship into the covenant, as it were. The king will be part of how I relate to you. And so in his graciousness, he allows them to do this. And then he says this in verse 14 and 15, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice. Now, these are things we've heard again and again in the Old Testament. It's really the way God has related to his people in this Old Testament reality, this old covenant, where there are blessings and curses, right? If they do the things that they are called to do, it will go well for them. And if they don't, it will go poorly. And so he reminds them that even with the king, God is still the true king. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, I will be against your king. I will be against you if you fail to do this. But if you follow me, then it will go well for you. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. And he's reminding them that it is their fault. Now, how many of you like being told that you are to blame? You're in an argument and you want to say, okay, I might be 80% wrong here, but 20% of it, you know, that's on you, right? And we like to focus on that. And this passage just calls us for great humility. to say these aren't just the Israelites, but this is all of us, that we are rebels against God, that we don't like his plans, and we often reject them. This is often quoted from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote an op-ed in 1905, loosely an op-ed. He said this, "In one sense, and that is the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong." That's humility. And if that sounds just sort of distant and highfalutin, Taylor Swift says the same thing. She says this, and let me quote, "It is me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me." Now, if you know that lyric, if you're under the age of 20, maybe you know that, I don't know. But that's a prominent lyric in some of her music. And it's the humility, I'm not holding her up as an emblem of virtue, but it's the picture of humility that this passage calls for. Like, it's me, I'm the problem. And to honestly and winsomely be able to just admit that, right? What's broken between you and God, it's not God. God is faithful, but we are sinful. The wages of sin are death. Like, just own that. And as we own that, we begin to see that there is actually hope. Because often we might hear that and we get a little complacent. We're like, yeah, I've heard that before. I know that, but you know, I still want that 20% that it's somebody else's fault. What does God do in this moment? Look at verse 16 through 18. He does something remarkable through Samuel. He knows, we don't see it in the text, but he knows that these people aren't just going to hear that unless they see something that shows them the reality of his power. And so in verse 16, 17, and 18, we see this picture of God sending a storm. And let's pay attention to what's happening here. Samuel, in a sense, says, here's this storm that's going to come. Is it not the harvest today? Now, I don't know if any of you are grain farmers. I don't think we have any here, but you know, if you're a grain farmer, you know that things need to be really dry before you harvest your grain, right? To sort of maximize your yields and your increase. You can't have a big rainfall right before harvest. It, not only does this not happen in this time and place, this is the time of year where there isn't rain in Israel historically. It would be like getting snow in September in Texas. That's sort of the oddity of what's happening here. But there's also a note of judgment, because if that rain torrential downpour comes, it destroys crops. And so it's a picture of God's judgment on their sin, and it's also this just picture of his power, right? Verse 18, "So Samuel calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." God, in a sense, is reminding them that this is real. Now, some of us, we had a thunderstorm last night, and none of you were probably, or rain yesterday afternoon, and none of you were sitting there thinking God was pronouncing judgment on you. Don't think, right? And so this can feel a little distant. But there's a reality that we don't have, you know, the thunderstorm of our day, so to speak. But we do have God's word again and again coming and telling us things like the wages of sin is death. Like, that reality is in Scripture, right? Just because God's judgment is delayed, right? Romans 9 reminds us that God bears with great patience against sin, great patience, right? But just because his judgment is delayed does not mean it is not real. And we need to hear that in this passage and sort of to break us out of our complacency that God actually is concerned with our idolatry. Our idolatry is not something he just sort of glosses over. It's a call to actually wake up and see the reality of who God is. Now, if this is a difficult sort of passage so far, it does move towards grace in these last pictures. It said, God is faithful, we are sinners, but then it ends with grace. It reminds us of God's grace and his faithfulness, that there is grace to actually serve God in the future in these last verses. What happens in verse 19 is God's people see this storm and its devastation. They call out to Samuel and say, pray for your servants. They need a mediator to stand between them and God. And they say, pray for us that we might not die. And they confess, as they need to, for we have added to all our sins the evil to ask for ourselves a king. We've added to all the evil. They see it now. They see that their sin is actually sin, and so they come and repent. And then Samuel says these remarkable words. It's phrased in such a unique way. And Samuel said to all the people, do not be afraid. And what do you think is going to come next? Do not be afraid. You really are quite terrible. Something like that. But what does it say? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. It acknowledges that evil, but it says, do not be afraid. How can that be true? Why? Because of God's grace and his mercy. That's the only way that that sentence makes sense. We are not afraid because God's grace has met his people, that God is showing his faithfulness again as they repent. This is the God we get to worship. This is the God that has called us. This is the way God works. As we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, and we see that here. And then he says, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. It's a return to what is true and right in the world and saying, live this way. Don't, verse 21, go towards the empty things. He tells them, he warns them not to do what they have the habit of doing, not to do what we have the habit of doing. When things are going well, sort of saying, I don't need God anymore. Instead, going to empty things. He's talking about idols. But we can list in all the things that we talk about on Sundays here that are idols, our finances, our comfort, all of those sorts of things. All of that is there. It's saying that is empty. It's a vacuum. There's nothing there. There's no sustenance. It will not profit. It will not deliver, for they are empty. And then he directs us in verse 22 back to the Lord. He will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. It's in a sense you could say that God co-signed the loan, right? His name is at stake if God's people are wandering. And he says, for the sake of my great name, for my glory, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Because God has called you in his grace, he holds on to his people. He's reminding them all of this for the future. He's saying, now that you have this king, live differently. Live knowing that God is gracious to you. Hold on to him, and then from that, move forward. He says this clearly in verse 24, where he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Why? For consider what great things he has done for you. Consider what great things he has done for you. This is the same logic that we see in the New Testament when we're called to do the things that God asks us to do. It's consider the gospel. Consider the grace that has been lavished upon you, the inexpressible gift of God. And in response to that, live faithfully for your God. And then he ends in this note in verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so we get to the end and we say, well, I thought we were talking about grace here. And now we're talking about getting swept away. And it ends in this almost uneasy sort of position, because if you know anything about what's coming, just wait till next week, Saul falls apart. Saul is not the king that they thought he would be. Saul offers unlawful sacrifices in chapter 13. He continually goes away from God and his plan. We know that this king is going to be the downfall of his people in many ways. So what do we need? Well, we need somebody better. We need somebody better than Saul, and we need Jesus. Maybe that feels quick and sudden to bring Jesus in here at the end, but all of what has been underlying this whole passage is the reality that we need the true and better Savior, Jesus. Can this be fixed? No, because we're still the problem. Until Jesus comes and redeems his people and restores us both now and in the future in the new heavens and the new earth, this can't be fixed. Jesus is the one who must come in and finally and completely finish this. He must do that. It's the only way this can be fixed. Both your sin and your relationship with God. Both all of the problems in the world. Everything that you walked in here. Jesus is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. He is the one who will redeem us and restore us. We need that. We need to see this picture of Jesus, the one who moves us, yes, as we marvel at his grace, as we are amazed at what he has done for us, to go and fear him, to live our lives as if Jesus is actually the biggest thing in our lives, that he is more important, that he is more dominant than anything else. That's what it means to fear him, that he takes pride of place in our life, that reverence for him supersedes everything in our life. And when we hear this, go and serve him, some of us think we got to all go be missionaries. That's great. Go be missionaries. But serve him in every facet of your life. In your parenting, in your work, in your doing of the dishes. Whatever it is, serve God. That's the posture, this all-consuming reality as you work with technology, as you work with any of the other things that we do in this world. Do so in a way that is responsive to God. If that doesn't all make sense, we can talk more about that. But there's this reality that this service, all of what we do flows from the reality that we consider what great things he has done for us. So whatever our hands find to do, we do for the glory of God. So can this be fixed? Yes, it can. Jesus can and does fix it. So don't be afraid. The gospel is true. Serve God. One of my favorite moments in that show I was mentioning earlier, The Repair Shop, comes when people bring seemingly worthless items to be fixed. This one man brings a ceramic bowl that has no value from the 1970s, but it was sentimental to his wife, and it's been cracked and in a cupboard for many years. And so what does he do? He comes in, and he sort of sheepishly says, I've tried to fix this a few times, but every time I try to fix it, what happens? The repair job falls apart again. The little putty that I've tried to put in there and reform, it looks bad. Everybody can see what it is, and after a week, it just falls out. So we've given up on this. It seems unfixable. In 3 hours, this expert repair solves the problem, restores this ceramic bowl to perfect condition, so much so that the guy comes back and he spends a significant amount of time and he cannot find where the crack was. The paint job has been perfectly matched. It's restored. This seemingly worthless object by the skilled craftsman has been restored to the full image of its perfection. And that's what Jesus does for us. He takes us, that cracked bowl that we've tried to fix, we've tried to sort of piece it together and make it work, and it just doesn't. It keeps falling out. But he comes with his righteousness, restores us, and makes us new. And that's the hope that we have together, that it can be fixed because Jesus is sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would we take our problems honestly to you? Lord, if there are some here this morning that are far from you, would we run towards you? Even if we believe this, we know the gospel is true, but we have been far from you. That we would hear these words and we would run back to you because you are a gracious and loving Father. Would we take our problems, our sin, our needs to you and find the answer in the finished work of Christ? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.